Take your Bibles this morning, if you would. If you want to jump back over to Psalm 115, 118, excuse me. We're going to be in verse number 15. This year, our theme has been marvelous in our eyes. We recognize that the Lord is doing a work, and His work is marvelous. It is meant that God's people would see Him at work. I think this is the natural place for the believer. The natural place for the believer is to see God working, to know that He's working, to watch Him work. And when God's people see how marvelous God is, it has a way of drawing His people to Him. It has a way of drawing us from the mundane life, the things that aren't important. I think that's what revival is. We talk about revival. What that means is literally bringing something back from the dead. If we are in a revived state, it's not that we are happy and we have everything figured out and all of life's problems are gone and we're on cloud nine for about 2 weeks and then we're crashed back down into reality. Revival is when God's people live in constant awareness that God is there. That God is right there with you. He didn't leave you. He didn't forsake you. And sometimes we may be dull. Our senses may be dull to His presence, but it didn't mean He stopped being present. And so that's what we speak of when we speak of revival. In fact, verse number 23 here says so clear what we are attempting to focus on this year in our church. In verse number 23, it says, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to us. Now, what He points out to us in verse number 15, I'd have you read with me. I'm going to read aloud, and you read privately there. The Bible says, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but He hath not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise Thee, for Thou hast heard me and art become my salvation." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we ask one more time, You would speak to our hearts. Use this morning as a way to honor Yourself, to bless Your people. We pray for Your strength this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 118, we have watched as the people of God have been declaring a song. They've been singing this song together. In fact, it starts in the first four verses. It begins with the congregation of Israel. They stand up and they sing, "The Lord is good." What they're doing is they're setting for us the whole point of the entire hymn. The entire song is about this one reality. God is good. God is good. And they are declaring it at the top of their lungs. As you can imagine, maybe there's a song leader that is leading the congregation and the people of God. They come together and maybe you can hear the song leader as he says, Now the children of Israel, you say that the Lord is good. And the people would come out and they would sing with a big voice. You can imagine this massive congregation of people, but probably sounded close to what you guys were doing this morning. And they would sing out, "The Lord is good, for His mercy endureth forever." He said, "Now the house of Aaron, just the preachers. I just want the preachers now. I just want the preachers. You guys sing, 'The Lord is good, for His mercy endureth forever.'" And the house of Aaron, the priests and the Levites, the whole family of Aaron would with one voice sing out, "The Lord is good, His mercy endureth forever." And they would cheer out. And then he says, "Okay, now I want everyone who has known that the Lord is good, everyone who's tasted that the Lord is good," and they would cheer out. And then he would say to them, "Okay, now I want everyone that is not of the family, the ones who are outside the family, that's you and me, We're the ones who are saved by Jesus Christ. And those who turn to salvation because of Jesus, not because we had the right blood in our veins, but because the one person's blood that mattered shed on Calvary so you and I could have salvation. He says, now, you know that the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. How long? Well, a couple of thousand years, just like I needed it on September 1st, 1999, when I as a sinner bowed my knee before God and recognized my need of a Savior. It was that night I realized that the Lord is good because His mercy had endured all the way from Calvary, even to a lowly kid turning his life over to Jesus Christ. And the Lord is good. And when we say that the Lord is good, and when they're singing that the Lord is good, they're not just declaring this because they feel good that day. They are basing it on the history of what they know about God, of what they've discovered to be true about Him. See, the Lord is good is a noble idea. It's a nice thought, but I wonder if good really captures it. I mean, we think things are good. We say things are good, but anything can be good to us. We like something, it's good. If this thing is nice over here, it's good. And we just say it's good. You know, I have a wonderful family. It's good. The Lord has been good. I have a wonderful family. I'm going to have pizza tonight. The Lord is good, right? I mean, we use the word good to kind of mean the same thing a lot of times. Maybe the word good is like a big junk drawer, and we just put all the things we don't know what to describe it as or how we should label it. We just describe it as good. But in this text, he does not use the word good because he can't seem to find the right description, but rather it's because God meets all the descriptions. It's not that no one description matches God. It's that all the ways you could think of the word good describe God. And so even we find here in this text that you can find that God is good. Yes, He is good. But what makes Him good? Well, God is good because, just think of our own definition in the English language for what good means. The word good means pleasant, better, agreeable, glad, excellent, happy, rich, prosperous, valuable, appropriate, right, kind, becoming, and ethical. And I tell you, God meets all of those. Our God is good. He is pleasant. He is better. He is agreeable. He is glad. He is excellent. He is happy. He is rich. He is prosperous. He is valuable. He is appropriate. He is right. He is kind. He is becoming. And He is ethical. You see, God is good. But they're not just singing that God is good because they happen to know that God meets the definition of goodness. But rather, God's goodness is not just out there somewhere to be touched. It is instead good to them. You see, God's goodness is good because His goodness is demonstrated to His people. This is what God's goodness does, is it gets demonstrated. God is good. You remember the old song, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, He's so good. Anybody? To me. You see, God's goodness doesn't exist out there somewhere. God's goodness is right here. It's up close. It's personal. And so when they sing, God is so good, they're saying, God's been good to me. God's demonstrated His goodness and His kindness to me. God is good. He does meet all the definitions, but God is so good because God's goodness is demonstrated, and it's demonstrated to us. You see, God's goodness assures us that God's plan for us is good. If God was good to me today when I didn't deserve it, guess what happens tomorrow when I don't deserve it? God's still good. God offers us security in His goodness. The unchangeable nature of our God, the goodness of God endureth continually, the psalmist writes in Psalm 52:1. God's goodness is good, and it will be good tomorrow, and it will be good the next day, He will be good the next day, He will be good the next day. Why? Because God isn't changing. God's not going to evolve to some better being, and God's not stepping down from His throne. So if God was good today, we're going to find that God will be good tomorrow and on into the future. And God's goodness is necessary because it draws us to God. It is the goodness of God that drew all men unto Himself, the Bible says. It draws men into repentance, the book of Romans tells us. It is the goodness of God that we depend on so desperately. And so in Psalm 118, they continue this song based on this one reality, God is good. Well, why is He good? Well, in the first four verses, they said, His mercy endureth forever. I would think that's proof that God is good. God's mercy went longer and farther than my sin did. God is good because His mercy endureth forever. This mercy endures for thousands of years. Though mankind has turned its back on God for thousands of years, it's still available for you today. You could turn to Jesus Christ and find the mercy you need for your sin. You could turn to him today and become a child of God before you left the house this morning. Why? Because God's mercy endureth forever. This makes us realize God is good. But he goes on even in our text. He says in verse number 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. You recognize the fact that you and I can pray demonstrates the goodness of God. That you and I don't have to carry our burdens on our own. But like Peter says, we can cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. We recognize it's the goodness of God that makes it possible for man to come to him in prayer. He demonstrates his goodness in that verse number 7, as we saw even last week, that we can trust God. And because we can trust God, this demonstrates he is good to us. It is the fact that we can put all of our concerns on God that makes it possible for us to know that he is good. God is good. Why? Because I can trust him. I can trust he'll be the same tomorrow. I can trust that he'll come through for me. I can trust that if I will walk with him, he'll walk with me. And I can trust God to do and be exactly what the Bible describes him to do or be. We know that God is good because we can trust God. The people, they're joining in this song back and forth. They reflect this song to each other. The first 4 verses, we find them singing together, and they sing these declarations about who God is. In the 5th verse, we find a new person step on the scene. It's a solo. A solo artist steps on the scene. They don't give a name for him, so we've called him Victor. He's Victor because when you read through the passage, you find out he's the one who's victorious. He is the victor in this song. He's the one who overcomes. This solo steps into the middle of this congregation and they're singing, the Lord is good, the Lord is good, the Lord is good. And then this soloist steps into the chorus and he says, I put my trust, I called out to him and God answered my prayer. So Victor begins to sing. And then the people are so stirred, so moved by the fact that Victor had given his request to God and God had heard him, that they respond back to him and they sing a portion, verse 7 and verse 8. And then we find out that Victor stands back up and he sings again. And part of the song, back and forth with each other, he is singing here. In fact, we're going to watch the two of them toss this song back and forth. The congregation, as well as the soloist, they sing this song back and forth to each other through this passage. In fact, the conclusion came down. The people singing together in verse number 14 come to this conclusion. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. The Lord is the strength and my song and has become my salvation. God is what brings me through it. He is my strength. God is my song. He is the reason I want to get up in the morning. He is my salvation. He's the only reason sin hasn't destroyed me yet. He is my strength, my song, and has become my salvation. I want you to understand something from our text this morning. There are a very simple truth here that I want us to grasp. The atmosphere of praise is affected by your choice. You choose praise. You meet somebody that is ho-hum and down and bummed all the time and has real bad spirit, real bad attitude. Listen to me. They are not a victim. No one gets to decide to be the victim. It's a choice. You say, man, I know some people who've gone through some really horrible times. The pastor of the last 12 years here at South Knollwood, I've walked with people through some really horrendous times. You know what amazes me is how many times that through the loss, through pain, through heartache, I've watched them wear a joy that they had to choose to wear. Yeah, they could get lost in the heart. They could get lost in the pain. They could get lost in it. Over the years, I've wrestled with some and ministered to some, trying to help them overcome bitterness, overcome loss, overcome pain, overcome heartache. And I've watched people go through something very similar and do it with joy. And I wonder, what is the difference between the two? It's not luck. It's not that this person just has a better disposition. No, I believe this morning. I believe that the difference is what the person chooses to do in their hardship. Look at the text with me, okay? I don't expect you to take my word for it. I don't expect you to take a few anecdotal evidences to prove what I'm trying to say. I do believe we could go to the Word of God and find that this is very simple. He tells us even in this song, verse number 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Can I tell you this morning? The voice of rejoicing, he mentions there in verse number 15. Do you know who he's talking about? It's you. You're the voice of rejoicing. Your voice of rejoicing, well, you're not the voice. You're the one who's creating the voice. The voice of rejoicing, look at how he words this, and I want you to see it. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The voice of rejoicing is your voice. Understand, this is why. Because rejoicing is coming from the tabernacle, understanding that you and I don't have a tabernacle. This church here today, this building that we are standing in, is not a tabernacle. It's not. It's not a church. It's just a building. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, if this building burnt to the ground tonight, if everything was lost, if a tornado came through and blew everything on this block completely down, South Knollwood's still going to meet. We're still going to have church. We're still going to get together. We're still going to spend time together. We're still going to fellowship. We're still going to love our city. We're still going to love our community. We're going to still be a church. It's not going to burn down. The whole thing's lost. And all of a sudden we say, well, it was a nice try. I mean, we took 61 years to do it. Let's call it good. No, we just need another building to meet in, right? We're just going to meet in your backyard. Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. Don't worry. We won't be there. But if you can imagine with me, we just find a new place to worship, couldn't we? I mean, we could go find any place to worship. Just all we need is a place to get together and God's word to guide our worship and guide our lives and some songs that declare our praise. I mean, we could pretty much do church anywhere. If we lost our freedoms, we'd still do church. We'd go underground. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we just pay the price to approach God in sacrifice? Why wouldn't we do that? That just makes sense, doesn't it? The church isn't the building. The church is the people. In fact, it goes even a step further than that. In the passage here, he describes the word tabernacle. And understand this. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, Peter says. I want you to understand how Peter saw this. He said, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. You know what Peter did? Peter took the word tabernacle, and for us New Testament readers, for those of us here in the church age, he said, my body is the tabernacle. My body is the tabernacle. You see, I'm just a tabernacle. I'm just a tent. I'm just a place that holds something better. I am merely a tabernacle. And this is what Peter was describing. I'm merely a place where something greater is taking place. Well, what is a tabernacle? He's not just talking about a tent for the body to roam around in. When he uses the word tabernacle, it's loaded with Hebrew meaning. In other words, he is saying, this tabernacle is where I currently meet with God. That's what took place in the tabernacle. He is saying, this is the place where I meet with God. This is the place where God meets with me. Just like the people of Israel needed the tabernacle so they could come to a centralized place and God would be at that tabernacle at the cross of Calvary, the tabernacle, the veil was torn clean in two, and they lost that division between man and God. And we no longer go to a place to meet with God. We carry him with us everywhere we go. And John even describes this in chapter 10. We recognize the wonderful promise that Jesus gave that he would send us his Holy Spirit, that where he was, we could be. In other words, it was not that you and I were waiting to go to church so we could talk with God, but rather when we show up to church, we brought him with us. You see, we merely are a tabernacle, a place where God meets with us.
So when he describes here that you and I are those who are gathering together and those who have a voice of rejoicing, it's coming from the tabernacle. He's not saying the voice of rejoicing is going to come from South Knollwood. He is saying the voice of rejoicing is going to come from those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, made holy and righteous in his image, and now have the Holy Spirit living inside this tabernacle that we might meet and commune with God at a moment's notice. Remind you what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? You see, the voice of rejoicing, it's your voice. When you sing out, it is this fulfillment taking place. When you sing with your heart, when you tell a worker, a coworker, I've got to tell you about how good God is to me. When you tell your family, I need to tell you how good God has been to me. You just need to know that God has been really good to me. When you tell others about God's goodness towards you, you are the voice of rejoicing. You are the one who is producing the voice of salvation. You see, it only comes from those who are the tabernacle. Then he says, I want us to understand the voice of rejoicing is our voice. The choice of rejoicing is our choice. The voice of rejoicing is our voice. The choice of rejoicing is our choice. Rejoicing comes because of the hand God positioned to do good. He tells us in verse number 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Now, I could describe to you what the hand of the Lord is, unless you were raised by a Kansas mother. If you were raised by a mom from Kansas, you know when mom raises her hand, that hand was not meant to do good. Maybe it's because I'm positioning my hand differently. Usually when I saw it as a kid, it was like this. Boy. Now, my mom, I love my mom very, very much. I don't ever want to speak ill of her, but it was her abuse. So I'm going to talk about it. I'm just teasing. I was not abused. But I was corrected on the regular. It happened every day. It sadly happened multiple times every single day. There were times where my mom would say, son, so help me God, I am going to. And there was always this position of the hand. Now, it's not a bad thing. I'm being lighthearted here. I was never abused. I was in love corrected and chastened. And frankly, I'm very grateful for it. If I hadn't had it, I can tell you I would not be a pastor today. I probably wouldn't be doing anything that honored Christ in any way without it. I'm so grateful for the correction of my mom. But you remember as a child, when correction come, there was always a hand involved. There was always a hand. There seemed to be a position that when something was moving, good or bad for me, there was a hand involved. I remember when I was a small boy, and I remember as a small boy, I slept in a room that was right next to my dad's. And I'm not afraid of the dark. I don't think I'm afraid of the dark. I just don't like hanging out with it, you know? And so I remember as a boy, it would just panic me when the lights would go out. So I would hurry to bed and I would try to go to sleep before my parents did. Anybody ever play that one? No, y'all were trying to stay up, weren't you? Not me, no. I was trying to go to sleep before my dad went to sleep, because as long as my dad was awake, my world couldn't be touched. As long as I was asleep before my dad was asleep, then I knew my world was safe. I remember one night in particular, I remember waking up and I was just so petrified. I was just so scared. I'd allowed my little mind to wander into things that aren't true, weren't real. But every little knock, every little ding, every little thing in the house, it just had a way of, you know, highlighting the fact that a monster had gotten in the house and my dad just didn't know about it. I remember sitting there in panic. And I slept on this top bunk, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, I didn't see anything. I'm just sitting there with my eyes pointed at the ceiling. And on the edge of my bed, on the little rung next to my top bunk, this massive hand grabbed the top of that rail. You would think that I would have hit the ceiling and tore off running, right? But there was something about the way that hand hit the bed that I knew, Dad's up. It's all good. You see, my dad had this ring that he wears even to today. Very distinct hands. They're like big sausages, and they just
massive, strong hands. And my dad, I would feel it hit my shoulder, and I knew my world was about to come to an end. Or I would hear his hand, and I knew everything was going to be okay. The Bible says that the Lord's hand is lifted up. It's raised up. God doesn't raise his hand to just hold it there. God raises his hand because he's moving on our behalf. When he declares that the hand is moving, it is not just to waste time, and it is not for your harm. It is because we need his hand to be moving in our life. He says, your hand, Lord, your hand, it's moving. It's acting on my behalf. He tells us in verse number 15, why is he singing because of this hand? He says, the voice of rejoicing. The voice of rejoicing. Understand with me today, you and I need to rejoice. You need to rejoice. I need to rejoice. The word joice comes from the word joy. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's a big part of the word. Rejoicing, then, is very simple. It means to reapply joy. That's what the word rejoicing means. It means to readminister or to minister again joy. Do you know who needs rejoicing? Well, God. God's up in heaven. He's like moping around. He's like, do they even like me anymore? I don't even know if those people care about me anymore. Man, I wish they still liked me. I wish they still understood how good I was. And then we all got together on Sunday morning and we're like, look, because God's a little weak emotionally, we better sing some songs to him, make him feel better about himself. And so we all started singing some songs, and then God's heart got feeling better and he wasn't down anymore. And he wasn't, oh man, he's like, they do love me. Look, they really do. You like me. Look, heaven, they like me. No, no. God doesn't need our rejoicing. God doesn't need it. He calls for it, and in obedience we give it. But it's not because God's in heaven like feeling down about himself. God knows who he is. He's got it figured out. He's not doing this big roller coaster ride that we go through. He's not doing that. Who needs rejoicing? It's us. It's us. Do you know rejoicing is the act of reapplying joy where it once was? You know, when I tell people about how God come through for my family financially, and I get the opportunity to counsel with someone or work with somebody, it many times, all the time, leads to the story of how God worked in my home to bring us to financial freedom, to bring us to a place where we could get ahead of what we were up against. And there have been times where God just came through again and again and again. If you're sitting here today, you know what it's like. You know that God has come through for you more than one time. And God has come through, and I'll say, man, God did this in my life, and he did this in my life. And I'm not bragging at all. In fact, I wish I could say I'd never needed anybody to come through for me or needed to help me out. But God moved on my behalf. God helped me. And I get the opportunity to tell people about it. You know, a lot of times when I get done with that story, though it happened like 15 years ago. Though it happened so many years ago, you know what happens in my heart? I get excited again. I'm reminded, yeah, that's right. God did do that. I forgot about it the last couple of weeks, but good night, God is good. The times where I've been on my knees praying that one of my children would get better and just begging God, would you please don't let us have to take him to the hospital and please, would you just heal his little body? Would you please help him? And I remember there were times where I'd get on the phone with my dad and get on the phone with my grandpa and I'd ask them to pray right there on the phone. Would you just please pray? Would you pray for Noah? Would you pray for Haddon? Would you please pray? Silas is in the hospital. Would you please pray? And we get on our knees and we just beg God to do something. And I'm sitting here now with health kids, and I look back and I think, God, you were good to me. Thank you for being so good to me. Thank you for being so kind to me. And what it does is it reapplies the joy that I experienced all the way back then. You know, a lot of times we get down. Do you recognize with me that God's victory from yesterday, God's victory from last year, is exactly what we need to keep our joy in him? We say, well, that was so long ago. Tell yourself about it. Talk about it. Describe how God came through for you. And tell me if it does not give you the joy that you had all the way back then. In fact, we kind of produce something out of rejoicing. We sing rejoicing, right? We get together and we sing, God is so good. And we sing songs like we heard this morning. And we sing these songs about the deliverance of God. And a lot of times we can just kind of sing these songs, ho-hum. There's kind of a thing we do. And we hurry up and get to the next thing, for crying out loud. And I don't know why we came here if that's our attitude about it. But anyway, we come and we say, you know what, really, God, maybe these words mean something to me. Have you ever felt that? You're singing along, song that meant nothing to you, and all of a sudden you hit that third verse that no one ever sings, you know. You hit that third verse, and we happened to sing it that day, and you hit that third verse, and all of a sudden, oh, wow. Oh, wow, yeah, no, that I was there. No, I've been down that road. No, I needed that. Yeah, you're right. The Lord did deliver. No, I, you're right, absolutely. I wasn't living victorious, and then God brought me through that Jordan River, and here I stand on the other side, victorious over sin, victorious over temptation. Here I stand on this side, victorious over whatever it was that was holding me down. I can't help but praise the name of the Lord. I can't help it. I've got to praise the name of the Lord. You can't stop me from singing about how good God is. Why does that work that way? Because when we reapply the truths, even though we already knew them, we reapply the truths, and we do so when we speak it aloud, when we sing it aloud, when we share it with other people. This is why praise is so vitally important, because it is reapplying the joy of yesterday. It is taking joy and borrowing from 10 years ago, 15 years ago, and placing it back at the center of who we are. You see, the atmosphere of praise is produced by your choice. The atmosphere of praise is produced by your attention. Now, Victor comes back in verse number 17. Victor has a pretty important song at this part, okay? Verse number 17, he says, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and praise the Lord. You see, Victor comes back into the scene. He walks back into the song and he sings this in verse number 17. He sings the form of praise. He sings how praise is done, right? This is how praise works. This is how rejoicing works. How does it work? I declare. I declare. How does praise work? It works when we declare it. Well, I was thinking about it. Okay, yeah, that's fine. The Bible says praise is declaration. Declaration equals praise. Good thoughts, not praise. Declaration equals praise. You see, when I come into God's house and I'm singing or I'm sharing or I'm testifying about how good God has been to me, can I tell you what takes place? I have stepped into the place of rejoicing. I have stepped into the place of praise. I will declare the works. Verse number 18, he says there is a form of praise in verse 17, but in verse number 18, there is a connection to praise. It is personal. The Bible says in verse 18, he chastened me. It is balanced. Jesus doesn't need a hype man to get up there and lie for him. He just needs somebody who is going to tell exactly what God has done. He doesn't need somebody to come in and make him sound bigger and better than he is. If God's people would just talk about what God has done for them, he'd have all the praise he needs. We would have all the praise we need as a church if God's people would just get real about declaring the goodness of God. It's balanced. Yes, it doesn't need to be bigger than it really is. We don't need to embellish the goodness of God. But my friend, if God has carried you one more day, you need to praise God. The connection of praise is God's people being personal with him. And then the position of praise. In verse number 19, he points out the position of praise. Look, open to me. You see, a lot of reason we don't rejoice God as rejoice as we should or praise God as we should is because we're not open. We're not open. We come in here still reeling from the effects of the late movie. And we come in here with very little sleep, or we come in very, very little preparation to be in God's house. We've hurried and busy all Sunday morning long. We filled our mind with 1,000 things that didn't need to be there. And we hurry into our spots and we get to the end of Sunday and we go, oh, where did the day go? No, my friend, God wants people who come to him open. Come with our hearts open. He says, open to me. Open up your heart. Open up your mind. Open up your willingness to look at what God has done. Many times the reason we don't give God the praise he deserves is because we missed it. We weren't open to it when it happened. It wasn't that God didn't give it. He gave it. We didn't catch it. Be available. In verse number 19, he says, I will go in unto them. Sometimes we allow foolish things to stop us. Things like pride. No, I mean, we don't say, I'm too proud to praise God. We say, well, my voice isn't the best in church. Who cares? That's pride. That you have to have something better than somebody else before you offer it is pride. It does no good in the house of God for only the best singers to sing. God said, I want all of my children to sing. You know, the only qualification to give praise to God is not a good voice or to be trained at some conservatory. The only prerequisite to praise God is, did God do anything for you? Anybody, if we did a raised hand, I'll bet we all could raise our hand, couldn't we? Did God do anything for you? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he did it for me. Then that's the only prerequisite you need to give God praise. It's the only one. You've met it. So why would we hold off or become unavailable? And then be committed in verse number 19. I will praise the Lord. No one's going to stop me. You can't stop me from praising God. That's not my declaration. That's what Victor's saying. Just try to stop Victor. It ain't going to happen. Victor's saying, I will praise the Lord. I'm going to do it. Why? Well, because at this point, in verse number 20, as you can imagine, the choir now, the choir's kind of been moving, right? They reach at this point from the temple, they reach the city gates. Verse number 20. And in verse number 20, something begins to change in the song. Something kind of revelatory, something important happens. They've reached the temple gates. And in verse 20, there's a response of the priests and Levites, the custodians of that sacred place. And they lay stress on the character of those who ever enter into the temple. In verse number 20, they say this, "This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter." This gate of the Lord, of which the righteous will enter. Verse number 21, now Victor comes back in. He says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. He repeats the words in verse number 19 back to himself in verse number 21. Why? Because he's going to show us something. Victor is victorious. Victor has won. Well, whatever it was that Victor was up against, in verse number 21, he is declaring, oh, I've got victory. I'm no longer bound. I'm no longer chained in. You want to know why God is good? God is good because I have victory. God is good because whatever was holding me down is gone. God is good because whatever tried to destroy me didn't get a full bite of me. Whatever was trying to hurt me, it didn't take me. I want you to understand God is good. How do you know God is good? Because I'm still standing when I should have been destroyed. Victor has victory, and he is declaring this wonderful victory. His sorrows are ended. His victory is complete. The object for which he lived and died, and that for which his prayers were offered, are all now fulfilled. And in just a few words, he expresses his joy of gratitude to God. He says in verse number 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. You see, what happens in verse number 21 is that Victor begins to pull back the buttons of his shirt to reveal that insignia underneath. No, it's not an S like Superman. It's a C like Christ. You see, Victor this entire time has been one person. It was the person of Jesus himself. He has been singing this song, not as one who has just happened into the story, but one who the story is all about. You see, in verse number 20, we begin to see Jesus. Now look at this in verse number 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. You see, in verse number 21, he says, I have victory. God has become my salvation. He heard me when I prayed. He brought me to a place of deliverance. And what no one saw coming, I got to see happen. And they threw me away. They put me on the cross. They nailed me there. And they threw me out of their lives. And God took that resurrection. And he established me in a place that I never could have had if they had not brought me to Calvary. And yes, they may have pushed me away from the
base and the foundation of the Jewish religion, they may have forced me out of their lives and forced me out of their understanding. But because I met with Calvary and it looked like I had been defeated, now I come back in victory. And as victor, as savior, as salvation, I am one who is now the very chief stone in the corner. You see, what he is pointing out for us is that what man thought they were doing with Jesus by tossing him away, the Jews thought they were getting rid of him by putting him on the cross, they had only unleashed the real victory. They had only brought out what you and I need so desperately for salvation. You and I would be nowhere without Calvary. But remember, your day of greatness and goodness and glory and praise all began with the death of Victor. Death should have taken Victor. But verse number 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I want you to understand this morning that Jesus is pointing to us something great and real. In this passage, in verse 17, he said, I shall not die, but live. Calvary was meant for my death, but they couldn't kill me long enough. I shall not die, but live. Jesus said, if I live, then I will declare the works of the Lord. Christ, in verse number 19, open to me the gates of the righteous, I will go in unto them. And I will praise the Lord. And this morning, I want you to understand. The writer of Revelation, John the Beloved, tells of a man named Jesus who approaches a door with one single hand outheld, outstretched, knocks. He said, if anyone would hear and open unto me, I will come in. I will come in. This morning, can I tell you, we have a reason to praise God. We have a reason to praise the Lord. We know the form. Declare it. We know the reason. He's good. But can I tell you, no praise is complete without the Savior. No praise is complete without the Savior. Why do we praise God? Well, because I feel like it. No. Why didn't we praise the Lord? Well, I didn't feel like it. No, same. They're both wrong motivations. They're both erring in motivation. Why do we praise the Lord? Because Jesus has made it possible for us to go in and rejoice in the presence of our God.